Take your Bibles and turn to the book of John, and while you are turning there, I missed being with you last week, but I heard some just great reports on the service and especially the message Brother Olemaker preached. We appreciate so much our men that oftentimes fill in the gap, and I have to tell you, that is something that you don't want to take for granted, the fact that we are blessed with others that can take the Word of God and can preach and can teach, and we appreciate so much Brother Owen. His ministry, but I heard just good reports last week and prayed for you, and I trust you did for us as well. But we're back in our study now of the life of Jesus, and tonight we want to pick up and we want to talk about the Gospel of John. We've been going through, before we begin to actually go through the life of Jesus, I thought it would be good if we learned the differences in the four Gospels that give the account of his life. And so if you have your Bibles open there, John chapter 1, please stand and follow along. I'll read our verses here tonight from this one chapter. Notice, first of all, verse number 1. The Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Notice verse number 12. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Notice verse number 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Father, I ask tonight that you'd give us clarity of thought as we just want to try and preach here tonight and help us to understand the purpose here for this one book. And Lord, it is a great, great book, and I pray that we would appreciate it and love it. And Lord, understand it more tonight after we've been here, and I pray that you be with me as I try and explain and help us, I pray, now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, it's during the height of the Da Vinci Code craze. You might recall that book that became a film about 14 years ago. It was in the height of the craze, and it's interesting that because of that false teaching film and book, there was a craze of books that came out that were meant to basically refute Christ and Christianity. In fact, it was said 14 years ago that Amazon's bestseller list, 10% of the books on the list were simply to try to renounce Christ and what we believe. Now, that's why, you know, you need to understand, I'm glad that we had, even back then as well as even today, there are those who have actually taken topics like this, and they have scripturally dealt with them, shown, for instance, how that much of, and by the way, it's the other Dan Brown. We happen to have a Dan Brown here who's good, but this was the bad Dan Brown. And that author of that book, particular book, The Da Vinci Code, wrote some things that were false and based upon some apocryphal books. And many skilled Bible teachers and preachers were able to even expose some of that, and so much the more. But, you know, it still kind of goes on. In fact, I read recently of a lady that picked up that theme and claimed in her book that she's a descendant of Jesus and Mary Magdalene. I mean, it just goes on. It just never quits. Now, you say, well, Pastor Claire, why is that important, and what does that have to do with John? You see, it really revolves around one question, and that question is most important. The question, who is Jesus? Now, the answer is very, very important, because upon that answer determines not only how we are going to spend eternity, but also how we're going to live upon this earth. That's why we've tried to make a point about even discovering not only who Jesus is, but also seeing a mirrored purpose, as we've noticed in the three Gospels that we've already dealt with. Each one of these Gospels presents Christ from a different vantage point, and each one also gives us a different purpose. For instance, in Matthew, Jesus is the King, and he rules, teaching us that we need to have dominion and we need to have a ruling with him. And in the book of Mark, Christ serves. He's the servant. And likewise, you and I need to find a purpose in serving him. And then we talked about most recently here the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke, we have Christ as man. Remember, Luke is the doctor and he's concerned with all of the physical aspects. And that's very evident. But why is that important? It's important because we need to touch man around us. Humanity needs to be touched. And so therefore, you get a picture of the one who touches man. Who is man? Jesus is the Son of Man in that book. That's interesting when you take those three that we've already dealt with. Those three have a similarity, and it's said oftentimes by Bible teachers, they notice that they usually bunch the Gospels into two groups. The first three, and then this last one, is off on its own. The first three have a similar, even though they are different vantage points, they have a similar content and a similar purpose. That is why the term that is oftentimes used for Matthew, Mark, and Luke is they are called the Synoptic Gospels. That is a word that basically means to see together. They're similar in a sense. But now John is not part of the Synoptic. It's kind of off on its own. And why in the world do we have this fourth gospel? We're going to point out, probably written 30 years later after the others. Now, why the Gospel of John? Well, in order to understand the purpose, let's begin, first of all, with trying to understand a little bit about the author who was used to write, of course, under the inspiration of God, write this gospel that we are noticing here tonight. Now, who was John? There's several things that might unlock a sort of the viewpoint. Is first of all, notice the number one, John was a Galilean fisherman. Now, depending upon how you count, there were four, some count even seven of the 12 disciples were the same craft. They were fishermen. And listen, that was an important job back in those days. And I find, by the way, as I ask the question, why did Jesus choose the greatest profession amongst his disciples happened to be fishers of fish? Why is that? Because Jesus comes along and he teaches them to be fishers of men. And you know, there's some similarities. Whenever you think about the similarities between fishing for fish and fishing for men, reaching men, there's some similarities. What are they? First of all, both require process. You know, you just don't go down and just simply catch a fish. It requires a process. Now, you've got to pick a spot and a good spot, and you've got to go at a certain time, and you got to make sure that you've got your rod and your reel, and you got to make sure that you got a hook, and you got to make sure you got some bait, and you got to bait the hook, and you got to lower it down, and you know, there's different techniques as far as even fishing are concerned. Now, it's a process. That's one of the reasons why I don't usually do well with this thing called fishing, because I like to just simply put my line in and have a fish caught on the end. It just doesn't happen that way. It's a process. You know, the same, by the way, is also true oftentimes with winning folks. You know, it takes some time. It takes a process. It takes patience. Both require patience. Sometimes you have to sit there, and you have to sit for a long time, and you have to be patient and make sure that fish is actually biting the bait there, and both require hard work. You know, it was a rugged job for those back in that first century to be fishers of men, especially with the nets that they had, the boats, and the care required oftentimes great physical strength. It was a hard thing to do. And same with, by the way, catching men. It's hard work. It's something that the church should not shy away from. I know it may be hard, but it's rewarding. And also both required courage. You know, you think about, especially back in those days, and many of the stories that Jesus even is involved with John and the others, they involve here some very scary times on the Sea of Galilee, a very difficult place to fish because of the storms and because of the waters. The Sea of Galilee is a large body of water, really a large lake if we would kind of compare it to Minnesota lakes, but it's a place that required courage. Not only that, but both require working together. It was something, the way that they fished back in those days was usually not alone. They always went with a group of men. And we find that time and time again. And listen, that's what a church is all about. Really, it's kind of a made-for-church thing to go out and try and reach the lost. In addition, both require using equipment. As I said, the fishers of fish back in those days, they would use these heavy nets, and they would cast their nets in. Now, every fisherman needs to have equipment. You know what? You and I got our equipment too, and it's this book. And this book is what we need to throw out, and we need to make sure we give it out, and we need to understand that that net is going to catch. And you even heard that Brother Painter, as he was even describing and defining his missionary work here recently, was going out and trying to cast out the Word of God and to bring them in. Now, we notice, first of all, that John was a fisherman. But who else was John? Well, secondly, he had a brother. And together, they were called the Sons of Thunder. Now, there's only one place that we find this phrase, and it's really a nickname. In Mark chapter number 3, when the Bible lists for us the names of the different disciples, it mentions in Mark 3:17, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed, that is, Jesus nicknamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. That's, by the way, unique. You don't have Christ really giving others nicknames, but he does these two. And evidently, that phrase, their sons of thunder, described their personality. These were fiery men. They were passionate men. They were zealous men. They were men that had quick tempers. In fact, there's one story in particular where you see that come out in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 9. We've got the story when Jesus is passing through some villages, and there's a certain village of the Samaritans that says, "No, we don't want to receive you." Well, James and John, they get ticked off, of course, for Jesus. Ticked off, and they get angry, and they want to seek revenge. And they ask him, "Lord, wilt thou that we call down fire on them and burn them up, like Elijah did in his day? Do you want us to call down fire? Do you want to see them burned up?" And I'm so thankful that Jesus taught something important there. He said, "No." He said, "You don't know what manner of spirit ye are of." And he really rejected that kind of an approach. He rejected that fiery, destructive approach. Now, I'm just simply saying that the very personality of John was somebody with a temper, somebody who was fiery, somebody who had a lot of passion. But who was John? Number three, he was part of the inner circle. You know, during Christ's 3 years of ministry, there are three disciples who get a chance at three experiences with Christ that nobody else had. There are three unique experiences. There are three opportunities where they're the only ones. The others are left behind. And it's really these three individuals, Peter and James and John, who get a chance to be there. And I'll give you the three events: at the raising of Jairus' daughter, and the praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as pictured here in this picture, the transfiguration. They were there on that mount where Jesus was transformed before their very eyes. Now, that's John. John was somebody who had an extra experience that others didn't have. But who else was John? Well, number four, he is the disciple Jesus trusts with his mother Mary. Now, it's uniquely told here in John. You don't get this part of the story anywhere else. But you do with John while hanging on the cross in John 19. The Bible tells us that Jesus sees John and sees Mary. And he first of all turns to Mary, and he gives those words, "Mother, behold thy son." And then he turns to John, and he says, "Behold thy mother." Now, that, of course, is usually understood that Jesus was entrusting Mary with John for the rest of her life to care for as a loving son. Now, however, I was reading one Bible teacher here recently who gave maybe a unique perspective, and maybe this was not as permanent as one might assume. After all, when you stop and think about it, when he was saying, "Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother," when he was saying these words, remember, he's hanging on the cross, and he is going to return 3 days later. So why was it for the rest of life? Why not wait until after the resurrection, maybe at the ascension, to say, now, take care of Mary, take care of her? Well, one Bible teacher pointed out that really it was an unusual thing anyways for you to pick somebody who is not a child in the family to be the one to care for a mother. It'd be an unusual thing. And after all, if you also know your Bible, you also know that Jesus had several half-brothers. These were step-brothers, half-brothers. These were, of course, he was virgin-born, but these were sons of Mary and Joseph. He had four of them. Now, why didn't he turn to one of them and say, take care of Mary, take care of mother? Why didn't he do it? Well, the answer is because they weren't even saved. In fact, they didn't even get saved until after the resurrection. But the point is this, that it may be that what Jesus was doing was at that point there, he just simply wanted to have somebody that would care for his mother during this important time when he died and until he rose again. And who else did he turn to but John? That's quite an honor. That's really, when you talk about trust, this is the one person he trusts at this crucial time with Mary. Now, who is John? Number five, he may have been a disciple of John the Baptist before following Jesus. Now, it's possible, we can't be sure, because in the Gospel of John, it's never identified by name. But notice, if you take your Bible and turn back to John chapter 1. So the very first chapter, we had our text there as well. But in John chapter 1, notice in verse number 35, again, that there's no exact names, but we think this is including John. Notice it says again, verse 35, the next day after John stood, and two of his disciples. Now, by the way, John's name never appears in his gospel. John, whenever it says John, it's referring to John the Baptist. So it's a different John, not John the disciple, but John the Baptist. Now, notice that we find that here Jesus is calling, and he comes across two who are following John the Baptist, who is preparing the way of the Lord. And we notice, of course, that one of them is Andrew, and Andrew finds his brother Peter, and he brings him. But notice verse number 36, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he, that is John the Baptist, saith, behold the Lamb of God. Verse number 37, and the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So it is thought, Andrew, of course, is mentioned, that he found Christ, and he goes back to Peter and he says, hey, brother, I found him. I found the Messiah. And so he brings Peter to Jesus. Now, it's only fitting, by the way, that if you got one brother bringing a brother, well, we got another couple of brothers amongst the disciples. And so it's thought that John is the other one along with Andrew, and he probably brought his brother, who would, of course, been James, and brings him to Jesus. The point is this, that you've got John may have had a great depth of experience even being prepared for Jesus before Jesus began his ministry. Who was John? In addition, number six, he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Again, as I mentioned, John's name is never mentioned. However, there's a phrase. And it's a phrase that comes up many, many times. Now, it's not unusual in those days, and especially with writers of Scripture, for somebody to, well, as Pastor Johnson used to say, go incognito. He used to say that all the time. In other words, kind of undercover. And so it's not unusual. There are many examples of that in the Bible. But it's possible here that rather than saying his name, rather than saying John, he refers to himself almost in the third person, and he says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, by the way, let's notice the different places in John where you see that phrase being used. Turn to John chapter 13. Here we've got the Last Supper. That's important, by the way. You've got all of the disciples that are gathered together. Notice in John 13, verse 23, it says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, notice, whom Jesus loved. Whom Jesus loved. And turn to John chapter 19 here on the cross. We find Jesus again Now, is pointing his attention, as we mentioned before, we already mentioned this particular part of the story, but notice it's not by name that we get John, but notice the phrasing, verse number 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Okay, turn over a chapter to John chapter 20. Notice on that resurrection morning, we find that phrase used again. Notice in verse number 2, then she, that is Mary Magdalene, runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Again, we think this is referring to John. So it's Peter and John, who are oftentimes paired together. Now turn over to John chapter 21, one more chapter later. Notice that this is the situation, this is the story, where they're on the boat on the Sea of Galilee. And of course, Jesus is on the shore. He says, Children, have ye any meat? They say, No. And he says, Cast your net on the right side and ye shall find. And it's at this point here, the Bible says in verse number 7, that after they all of a sudden have this miraculous catch, in verse 7, therefore, notice, that disciple whom Jesus loves saith to Peter, It is the Lord. Who recognized Jesus? Well, if you follow the phrasing, if every time in John you have that phrasing, the disciple whom Jesus loved is John, it's John who first recognizes it's the Lord. And you recall that that's what causes Peter to then jump into the water and to swim to shore. He is there. Now, by the way, notice also in John 21 in verse number 20, same event, but now on the shore with the discussion of the future in mind. In verse number 20, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Now, one of the things I discovered when I was noticing and just tying all of these together, it seems like every time that you have this third person, this incognito approach, this revealing of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved, it's in front of Peter. It's actually when Peter's present. And it's actually, I believe there's a purpose. The purpose is, because after all, when you get to John chapter 21, what is the one question that Jesus asked Peter, the probing question, the one that gets right to the nitty-gritty, the heart of the matter, what's the one question that Jesus asked Peter? Peter, do you love me? Lovest thou me more than these? You see, I would believe that in a sense that John is pointing out that Jesus is using even this relationship or this description to even sort of work on Peter and his love and challenge him. It's something, by the way, just as an antidote, I believe, that the Lord can use oftentimes others in capacities that are to refine us and to challenge us and to shape us. And so we notice that we have this man, of course, described as the one whom Jesus loved. But notice as well, who is John? Number 7, he was a pillar of the early church. You have the epistle of Galatians that is written, of course, to a group of churches, and they're in Asia Minor, the Galatians, and there's a situation that has arisen in Galatians where a false teacher's come in, and he's tried to get them to go back into Judaism and to keep the Old Testament ceremonial laws to fulfill and to please and to satisfy. And so if Paul has to, of course, come in, and he has to rectify that whole situation, but it's here in Galatians chapter 2 that we find that John is referred to as one of the pillars of the early church. Galatians 2 and verse number 9 calls John, and of course we've got Peter and Paul. They are the pillars of this early church. They are vital. A pillar is something you can't do without. Now my point is this, that you've got John, he was very important in that early church. And he was looked up to as somebody, again, with the depth. Remember, he started even possibly with John the Baptist. He had extra experiences. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one that he even turned to and even entrusted his mother with. Now, I'm simply saying he was somebody that was important, but who was John in addition? Number eight, he is the only disciple to die naturally of old age. You know, as John continues on and lives through the early days of the church, the book of Acts, we find his brother becoming a martyr. In fact, the first. We find eventually others that die, even including Peter and Paul. And it's finally that you find John is the last one, that he's the last one to live and survive. And tradition tells us that John, of course, moved and served in Ephesus where he preached. And tradition tells us that a Roman emperor by the name of Domitian decided to persecute John. And so tradition tells us that Domitian took John and he put him in a pot of boiling oil. And of course, that would kill him, right? Well, according to tradition, it didn't. In fact, it didn't shut him up, because while in that boiling oil, it is said, tradition tells us, that John just began to sing and John began to preach. And so old Domitian, since he couldn't beat him, he decided, well, if I can't, you know, kill him, then I better just simply kind of move him somewhere else. And so he banished him to an island called Patmos. Now, what happened at Patmos? That's where the Lord revealed the book of Revelation. That's where he gets the inspiration. The Holy Spirit inspires him to write of the future, the final book. And so the point is this, that John becomes an eyewitness from the very beginning until the very end. We happen to believe, by the way, that he died of natural causes, old age, probably, we think, somewhere around 98 AD. He closes out basically the first century. Now, that's quite, by the way, a record, dying in his 90s. Now, I want to kind of jump to this question, and that is this: what is the purpose of the book? Why the Gospel of John? You know, as we said, he presents Jesus as God, but why did he do that? And why did he do it in the way that he did it? You know, think about this. All of the other disciples, all of the other apostles were dead. He's the last one. In addition, this is some 30 years, we believe, after Matthew, Mark, and Luke have been written. And so why now? Why have a fourth gospel? Well, I believe there are three possibilities. Some would say, well, perhaps it's to meet head-on the false teaching of his day. Gnosticism was a false teaching in that day that said that Jesus was not fully God. In fact, they even denied that he was even, you know, even present physically. They said maybe he was just simply a spirit, a phantom, a ghost. But they denied his godhood. And so maybe to show that Jesus was both flesh and he was God, he was man and God at the same time, John may have written this book in order to give his firsthand knowledge, his firsthand testimony to show who Jesus really was, maybe to combat false teaching. But then secondly, some might say, well, maybe one of the reasons why he wrote the book, and again, we know that God inspired him to write it, but maybe a purpose was to give some other information. After all, there are some stories that are found uniquely in the Gospel of John. For instance, and I'll list some of them, the calling of Andrew, Philip, and Nathaniel in chapter 1. You don't find that anywhere else. How about the first miracle, John chapter 2, the turning of the water into wine, only found in John. Now, how about the conversation with Nicodemus, John chapter 3? By the way, aren't you thankful? The most famous, most well-known verse in the Bible is in John 3:16. Can you say that with me tonight? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's uniquely in John. You don't read about Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night anywhere else, but you do in John. How about in chapter 4, the encounter with the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well? How about the healing of the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda, John chapter 5? How about the encounter with the woman caught in adultery? Remember John chapter 8, he writes in the ground. How about the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11? The healing of the man born blind in John chapter 9? The washing of the disciples' feet in chapter 13? Jesus' prayer in more detail before heading out to Gethsemane in John chapter 17. The resurrection appearance to Thomas. You know, we wouldn't even call him doubting Thomas were it not for John. John basically gives the doubt of Thomas and the appearance to him. And then the appearance to the seven disciples and Peter, lovest thou me, that story in John chapter 21. Now, some would say, well, maybe it's to give this other information. In other words, he's trying to just simply fill in the blanks. He's trying to make sure a complete list. But if you read the Gospel of John, you'll find that even he, John, admits it's not even a complete list. He says there's many other works. There's many more things could have been written. Couldn't even, the whole earth couldn't even contain all of the books. Now, I want to give you one more possibility, and I happen to believe this is definitely a reason. Maybe these others are also true, but I believe the main reason why John was used to write this book and why this book is so important to us is this. I wrote down, perhaps to enable Christians to grow upward. Now, why do I say that? You see, when you read, and that's why these first three, they certainly tell us much about Christ. Christ is the king, and Christ is the servant, and Christ is the man. But all of those still are missing something that is the highest, something that is the most uplifting, and that is that he is God. And you know, back in those days, again, you talk about a king. Well, you know, they already had kings. They already had servants. They were men. But I believe that at this time here, in the 90 AD range, that John was just simply moved to write and inspired by the Holy Spirit to write a book that would allow Christians to grow upward. That's important that you and I understand that more than anything else. And by the way, I happen to believe that is the cry of people today. Boy, people today, when they're coming to church, they're not looking for another ditty, another song. They're not looking, you know, for something else to entertain them. They're looking for something that will lift them up. They're looking for something that will enrich them with a God relationship. And listen, stop and think about this. Why don't you have the birth of Christ? Why don't we have, you know, all of the details that you have, for instance, in the book of Luke about the birth? Why not? Well, as important as that is, I happen to love, for instance, we get to the month of December, I happen to love singing all of those Christmas songs. But listen, you can sing "O Little Town of Bethlehem," you can sing it a dozen times, and "Away in a Manger" a dozen times, and "Silent Night" a dozen times, and "Joy to the World" a dozen times, and all the others. But listen, there's something about actually getting above that. You know, one of the things that's true is, you know, babies sort of distract us. And you know, if we just simply all we knew was Jesus was a baby, that would be hard to say, well, yeah, that baby was God. That's why when you actually get to the book of John, you actually get to him not even referenced. In fact, he goes before Bethlehem. He goes long before Bethlehem. And how does the Gospel of John begin? We read the verse here tonight. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. By the way, something to explain about that. I've even been guilty of sometimes even stating this and encouraging. But, you know, we've oftentimes kind of shortened given short stick here to the Gospel of John, and we've oftentimes said, well, you know what? The Gospel of John is the easiest one to understand. In fact, I dare say recommendations, we usually say for a new Christian, somebody brand new in the faith, I tell you what, just get started, just start reading the Gospel of John because that's easy to understand. Can I point out to you why we say that and why that's not entirely true? Okay, take for instance the very first verse. We read it, but I'll read it again. Notice John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Can I point out to you why we assume the Gospel of John is easy? Every word in that first verse save for one beginning, is one syllable. And by the way, you can start going through the Gospel of John and notice all of the one and two syllable words. You know, these are the words you're not going to get a whole lot of points, you know, in playing Boggle or a game like that, where you get a lot of letters and points, or Scrabble. You know, you're going to have these short words. It's almost like, you know, our reading primers when I was growing up. Run, Dick, run. See, Dick, run. See, Spot, run. See, Jane, run. You know, we'd have all of these one-syllable words, wouldn't we? Now, you just take that one, first verse. Every word, save for beginning, is one syllable. But do you understand eternity? Do you understand Jesus with God, was God? Do you understand the concept? You know, I dare say that very first verse has stumped theologians, let alone a baby Christian. Now, my point is this. Well, we sometimes assume that this book, you know, it's so easy and it's a beginner book. Oh, no. It's actually not so much. It's actually a book that lifts us above and gives us a perspective that is above any other perspective. It lifts us up toward God. And folks, that's what's most needed. By the way, continue on in John 1, verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now notice that John doesn't begin in Bethlehem, but he begins with eternity's beginning, which is not even a beginning. When it says they're in the beginning, that's not even really the beginning. He's eternally God. But then try and capture the significance of this. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, you have to understand the different audiences that were used to be written to. You've got, for instance, Luke. Luke wrote for the Greek philosophers. And the Greek philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, all of them, you know, they had their way of thinking here. You know, their Greek way of thinking, a systematic research. That's why Luke is very meticulous. This just blows them away. This isn't anything like what the Greeks are used to. Then you have the Romans. So important was the power and the authority and, you know, everything, you know, just simply showing the dominance. This, they can't compute. You have the Jewish audience of Mark that, you know, kind of the servant and kind of describing here, you know, how the Jesus, you know, was that servant that, of course, was promised to them. You know, the Jews with all of their background in the scriptures and knowledge, again, you know, everything to them. Now, all of a sudden, they get blown away. This really is a book that only is understandable to God, but God means for us to now understand. It's really taking God and bringing it down to us. It's really taking the thought of God and Jesus. In fact, notice the last part of verse number 14. It says, and we beheld his glory. Talking about Jesus. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now listen, what that means is this, and this is phenomenal. God wants to have a relationship with you. That's why John was written. John was written and not so a king would have a relationship, a servant would have a relationship with you, another man would have a relationship with you, but God. It's all about God revealing Jesus. In fact, we're going to talk about this next week because I've got a part two on the Gospel of John, a lesson for us. But notice how many times Jesus is relatable and he relates to the average person. Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the blind man, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. On and on it goes. They're individuals that are uniquely found in the Gospel of John. And each and every one of them, they have an encounter that lifts them up. By the way, we're going to talk about this next week. Again, God has a purpose in creation. We're going to talk about next week how the plants are designed by their Creator to always grow toward the sunlight. Plants are made, it's called tropism, and literally, that is an example that you need to understand was put there by our Creator, that you and I, we also are meant to grow how? Upward. Upward. Listen, average Christian doesn't do that. The average Christian comes to church and they relate socially to one another. And by the way, I'll be honest with you, that's usually a reason why people come, and that's also a reason why people go. Well, I'll tell you what, you know, oh, that church, you know, I hear this sometimes as people leave, they say, well, that church is no longer friendly. And by the way, it was friendly before. And by the way, there's nothing about them being friendly, nothing to stop you from befriending. But listen, if your whole relationship as a Christian is the relationship with one another, you've missed it. You've missed it. It has to be something bigger. It has to be something that is uplifting. There has to be some, and listen, that's what makes, that's why our theme this year, rooted in Christ. Not rooted to your pew, rooted to one another, not rooted to the church, but rooted to Christ. Who is Christ? In John, He is God. Now, before we finish, let's summarize. In John, who is Jesus? He's God. In fact, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is referred to as the Son of God 29 times. A little bit crooked there, but if you can follow that. In addition, over 100 times, God is referred to as Father. Now, is there a genealogy? No, because it's not necessary. He's actually going on before that to point out His eternity. He's eternally God. How does the book end? Well, the book ends, in fact, it doesn't begin with a beginning. It doesn't really end with a classified end. There's no, you know, animated films, Porky Pig, the end, blah, 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 you know, none of that. We don't have the end. We actually have an anticipation of a continuing. Just like the beginning is not really a beginning, the end is not really an end. You find an anticipation of God doing more works through us. If the book of John were a part of the body, what part would it be? It would be the heart. You really get God's heart. Again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. If the book of Luke were another symbol, what would it be? Remember, a couple of weeks ago, I pointed out to you that a couple of other chapters, namely Ezekiel 1 and Revelation chapter number 4, give four faces, four creatures. Well, in both of those, you have the eagle, which rises up, the creature, the bird that rises the highest. Very fitting for John, because John is written so that we would rise. We would rise and touch God. In addition, in the veil, blue was the color that was the color of the sky. It reminded us of heaven. Now, finally, what purpose do we find in Christ as God? The purpose is relating to God. And by the way, that's the purpose that you and I need to not only find ourselves, but then as we find God, again, introduce somebody else to God. That's why it's interesting even how it begins with John. As John is just simply going to church, so to speak, with John the Baptist, and all of a sudden he's introduced to this one Jesus Christ. And so what does he do? Just like Andrew went and found his brother Peter, we believe John goes and finds his brother James. That is why you and I, we've got a great purpose, and we're going to talk about it next week. I want to continue our study of the Gospel of John. So much to learn, but again, it's about God. Listen, do you have a relationship up? Our theme last year, up and out. Do you go up? Like plants, always reaching toward the sky. A couple of announcements before.